Okay, well, we began looking last time at Ezekiel, and of course, I decided, I explained last time that we were looking at Ezekiel 10, and I thought I'm really jipping everybody because we this Ezekiel 10 is a part of a vision, one quarter of a vision that's four chapters long. And it's not that we're going to get into extreme detail with this. I'd like to get through chapter 9 tonight. But Ezekiel's vision begins in chapter 8. And I have never had the occasion to actually preach these things consistently through all of the chapters. And so we're going to do it. But rather than going into crazy, crazy, crazy depth, I'm going to do it kind of as a walking commentary. So we got through a big chunk of chapter 8, so let's just read it here together. I'll make a few comments along the way, and we'll press on. And of course, as I told you I was going to, I used a portion of this passage on Sunday morning because it just fit in with the meekness thing and our nation's need. So in the sixth year of the sixth month of the fifth day of the month, I sat in my house, Ezekiel writes, with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man, and again, this cryptic language, difficult to describe what it is he's seeing here. He is careful that we don't think that God is just a man, but he's using the language of accommodation to try to get us around the glory of what he's seeing in the best way that he can with the limitations of language. Imagine the limitations of language today. You know, imagine what it would have been like, you know, in the 6th century B.C. It's incredible. So anyway, I looked and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist, something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of the head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the outer court that faces north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. He's referring to the vision he saw in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And notice he is brought in a vision. These things are not really happening. These things are not happening physically. He's sitting in his living room. And I think that those who are sitting there with him, the elders, must have been really confounded by what was happening to him. There's no indication of what they would have seen. Did he look like he just fell asleep? Did he look like he was in some kind of a trance? We have no idea. All we know is there's no reason to believe that they saw anything. He was transported spiritually to an entirely different place, to Jerusalem, while his body remained in Babylon, where he was in captivity. And it goes on to say that he arrived at the gate, the north gate to the court. And last time I showed you, and I think we've got the slide up there, but don't worry about it, Pastor Steve, because we're going to just do some reading. But when you think about Solomon's temple, there was an outer court, and then you would go through some gates. There were three gates that would lead you into the inner court. So the prophet is standing on the outer court on the north part of the temple, looking in to the inner court through one of the gates. And he sees this thing that takes his breath away, an idol. Now, idols were around in Jerusalem and in Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, but in the temple was unthinkable. It fell to Manasseh to, you know, erect an Asherah pole inside the, but he was so wicked, it was unbelievable. He caused his own children to pass through the fire. This man was wicked beyond belief. And yet, you know, he erected an Asherah pole with inside the confines of the temple. So at this time, for Ezekiel to see it, it's just shocking. It completely took his breath away. And again, it is called the idol that provokes jealousy, because the commandment tells us that you shall not create a graven image after anything that's in the sky, anything that's on the earth, anything that's, you know, in the seas beneath the earth, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And so our idolatry back then used to provoke jealousy in God. Today, it does the same thing. When God's people engage in idolatry, when we let idols into the temple, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we've seen that, right? When we allow that to happen, what we're doing is provoking the jealousy of God. And we take ourselves right out of God's blessing and bring ourselves into his discipline. And he will discipline us if we belong to him. That's the promise. If we don't belong to him, we may see no discipline at all. You know, we may have been fooled by some preacher into thinking that we said the magic prayer and now we're going to heaven, even though there hasn't been any change in our life. Ha ha, joke on you. That's not what salvation is. Like I said before, salvation that doesn't work, that doesn't express itself in good works, isn't the salvation that saves. If a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And the answer is no, it cannot. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved. When we are saved, good works come. Why? The tree is different, right? Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You know a well by its water. The well becomes different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new well. He's a new tree. God would, of course, expect that there would be new fruit and new water in those things. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, at the north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, the rhetorical question that expresses the outrage of God here. Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel is committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. This is a premonition, folks. The idea that God says that they're doing these terrible things to drive me out of my sanctuary, that's exactly what happens in chapter 10. So what God is giving us in chapter 8 and 9 are the things that cause chapter 10. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of God leaves. Now, thank God he can never leave us. Thank God that the Holy Spirit can never leave us in this age of grace. But the Holy Spirit certainly left the temple at that time, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence. So we've seen this. And then continuing on, he was flown. We're going to skip over to, skip down, Pastor Steve. I was thinking of looking at that. But go to Ezekiel 8:7, and we'll continue. Here we go. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. I just find this so amazing. This whole thing, just so amazing. A hole in the wall. And he says, dig and look at what is happening. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they're committing there. He steps inside and gets a 360. He gets a panoramic view of the wickedness of the idolatry that Israel was committing. So I went and I saw, and there engraved on the wall all around every form of creeping thing and loathsome beast and all of the idols of the house of Israel. These things, great buckets of ink, have been used to describe how each one of these things are represented in the different gods of different countries. I think it's just giving us a picture of the entire panorama of idolatry within the land. And so it goes on to say, and before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. And he's very surprised to see this guy here, because his entire family had been very prominent at this time in Jerusalem, and they had remained faithful to the Lord. So he's mentioned specifically because the prophet is shocked to see him here. So the idea is, you know what, not that guy. I mean, you mean, and this is the thing. It's easy to put on your Jesus face for Sunday morning or for Wednesday evening, mostly for Sunday morning. I mean, if you're playing that, those kind of games, you're usually not coming to Wednesday night services. But we know that anybody can play the game. You can put on the godly face and, you know, false humility and feign, you know, meekness and all of this stuff. But the truth of the matter is who you are in your heart. And what God sees is everything. We are all naked. We're not like partially dressed. We're not like you are all wearing bathing suits before the eyes of whom of him to whom you have to give an account. No, we are all naked. That means anything that we try to conceal is exposed. And we're joking, we're fooling ourselves to think that anything but that is the truth. God sees everything. And the and so he's standing there, and each one of these 70 men, representing no doubt men of prominence, going back to the Mosaic appointment of 70 men to help him. And this guy, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, are standing there, and they all have a censer in their hand. You know what a censer is? It's it looks like a little tray of beaten brass. And it would have like a pan. It looked like a little pan with a handle, almost like a candle holder. Okay? And they would put the incense on there, and they would burn it, and they would be able to approach with their incense pan. That's their censer, incense censer. So they had it in their hand, and the smoke of the incense went up. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures?" Imagine it. "For they say the Lord does not see us." Imagine it. The blasphemy of people of God who know better saying the Lord does not see us. And he said to me, "You'll see even greater abominations than this." And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "He brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house, and behold, women sat weeping for Tamar." So this is where we left off. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You'll see even greater abominations than these." And what is so astonishing about that, we ended with this last time, is the fact that in the Babylonian mystery cult, Semiramis and Tammuz was her son. He dies every year, and his death coincides with the death of nature, you know, the winter coming in. And so the idea is this myth came up that he goes into the underworld and then is resurrected right around the time when the vegetation comes back. So it's a picture of death and resurrection that is, I think, mocking what will be that. Remember, the devil is very, very clever. He's been around for a long time. He is the one who in the garden is challenging Adam and Eve to walk away from God. The angelic conflict was raging all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And long before, when God created the heavens and the earth, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, he is there. The Bible tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels when they rebelled against him. So on and on it goes. He's got a long history with God. He knows exactly what's going on, and God is planning a redemptive plan. And I think the devil did everything he could every step of the way to try to mock that plan. So that today, and this is something that we've seen in academic circles all the time, well, the Bible talks about the resurrection story. Don't you understand that that's not really what happened? That's just taking an old Babylonian myth and bringing it into a modern context. Jesus is no different than Mary and Jesus are no different than Semiramis and Tammuz. And of course, it's a lie. The Babylonian, the Noah's flood, in the Babylonian tablets, the cuneiform tablets, we have Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim is the Babylonian Noah. And of course, you know, God says to him, there's going to be a great flood. And so he builds himself a box, a cube. It would last 5 seconds, you know, at Narragansett, in mild waters. It is completely not something that could float. Meanwhile, what God tells Noah in Genesis chapter 6 is the precise measurements or proportions of a cruise liner, a 1-to-6 ratio. six times for every one wide. And he talks about specific things and pitch and how it's going to be made and all of that. And it's completely a seaworthy vessel that's being described. But what happens? Well, the academics of today say, the Bible has this myth about Noah. Don't you know that's just Utnapishtim? Utnapishtim was the Sumerian Noah, and because he obeyed God, he was allowed to live on an island in the middle of the river Styx, in between life and death. And, you know, he was given this as a gift because of his obedience. And it's just a retelling of that story. And they say, well, how could it possibly be that your Noah story is true if this story is older? Well, it's very easy. Moses had been telling this story and telling this story. And as people spread out all throughout the world, the story got perverted. The truth got perverted. And it fell to Moses to actually write it down the way God did it. But these are just, there are tons of these academic attacks that come against the Word of God. And they're always confounded, by the way. So Tammuz, he sees that women are weeping for Tammuz. The way that Tammuz would be worshipped is they would weep for him in the months when he was in the netherworld, and then they would engage in all kinds of sexual licentiousness when he came up, because it was a time for fruitfulness. And so these fertility cults are all throughout the world. The names change, but they're, you know, the cult essentially stays the same. But this is amazing. Do you see this? And God is almost like saying, you know, do you believe this, Ezekiel? Do you believe that these things are happening? Then he brought me, and this is where we didn't go, but we talked about a little bit on Sunday morning. And he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, the entrance to the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, we know these guys have to be priests because they're in the middle of the portico, which is that covered porch in the front of the temple, and the altar. That's a place where only the priest would be. And they're significantly seen rather than facing the Holy of Holies, which would be the way that they would be symbolically leading people toward God or worshiping God. They were facing with their back toward God because from where they were standing, the Holy of Holies was to the west. But they were facing toward the east, and they were doing so because they were worshiping the sun. It goes on to say, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light of a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. We'll talk about this in a minute. Therefore, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. That phrase is very important. And we're about to enter into one of the most difficult passages in the Word of God for God's people to read. Because God is going to take very seriously that statement that he will not have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. We forget the fact that God is a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. And even though his mercy has been poured out in Jesus Christ to the whole world and the legitimate offer of salvation made to the whole world, there does come a time when that offer is rescinded. For every unbeliever, the moment that their decision to reject Christ is locked in is when? The moment of their death. There is no second chance. There is no universalism. There is none of that stuff. That's all wishful thinking. At some point, they've heard the gospel. They have rejected it. And because of their sinfulness, of course they're going to reject it, but they're still accountable for what they do in their sinful will. So the question is, do we look at God and say, God, you don't have any pity because you're consigning these people to the lake of fire? No, we don't. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to hear I almost don't even want to say it, but we're going to hear that to have pity toward people who are under God's judgment is ourselves to be disobedient to God. Now we say, boy, it's hard because we love people and we forget that God loves them more than we do. But the truth of the matter is there does come a time when our negative volition, our decision to reject Christ becomes locked in. Bless you. For every individual, it's at the point of death. But for nations, it comes at a certain point where God says, that's it. Do you want me to go in? No, the iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet complete. Do you remember that from Genesis? There's a time when God is still gracious, when God is still merciful. Why? Because the time of the Amalekites is not yet complete. Why isn't America completely decimated? Put your hand up if you think we deserve it. The way we've treated God, it's right. But the iniquity of the United States of America is not yet complete. I pray that my grandson is long gone before it is, because it will be a terrible time. But when judgment comes, it comes in horrific ways. And we're going to see that in chapter 8. So God led Ezekiel to this outer court, and he sees these people, these men who are almost surely priests. Right, let me put up the diagram that I made again. You know, we've got this picture here of where the altar is in the Solomonic temple and the entrance to the temple. So you can see that that facing to the west would have been facing to the Holy of Holies. But they were facing to the east and they were facing away from the presence of God. And then look at this little diagram I made. Oh, you know what, Pastor Steve, go to the diagram first and we'll come back to this. There's a diagram, I think it's called the priest and the altar, or that was it, that's the only one? Okay, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it then. The idea is that thinking of the altar as the central point, people were to come to the altar as a part of their process of making their sins right with God. The animal would be sacrificed, and the Holy of Holies was that way. Are you with me? The Holy of Holies was that way. The idea was that the priests are facing this way. So rather than pointing, they were the mediators. They were the ones who were supposed to be standing between the people and God, particularly the judgment of God. They were the ones who were to officiate at the altar. They were the ones who were supposed to take the sacrifice. And according to the regulations of Leviticus, to offer that offering properly before God. Rather, they had their back toward God, and they were pointing the people this way, away from God. Now, the important takeaway for us is that back in those days, there was a specialized priesthood. Today, there's a universal priesthood of all believers. So, it's the responsibility of every believer to be pointing people toward God. It's the responsibility of every believer to be bringing forth, as a priest, to be bringing forth sacrifices which are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about, we're not talking about sacrifices for sin now, but sacrifices of praise. We're to offer the Lord abundant praise in our evangelism. We're supposed to sacrifice our time. And we will eventually get to this when we talk, because we are talking about something larger than this, the temple and the priesthood. But this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4 explicitly tells them that they're not to worship any of the stars or the sun or anything. Beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you will be drawn and bow away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all of the peoples that are under heaven. So God specifically forbade any kind of worship of the stars or the astrological signs. And we know that all the way back in Babylonian and Sumerian times, they were aware of the zodiac and they were aware of constellations and the stars, and they worshiped those things. It was forbidden by God. It also says that in this passage that they put the branch to their nose. Putting the branch to the nose is something that we really don't know exactly what it means. Some feel that it refers to the worship of other gods, but there's no real ritual that we've ever found in archaeology that kind of establishes that for sure. There are some pictorial designs that we've uncovered in Assyrian sculpture bas reliefs that seem to indicate that, you know, they have branches and they're up toward their face. Seems to indicate it might have been a form of worship, but this is one thing we just really don't know. The horrors of that Ezekiel had seen in the temple of God were disturbing, but the evil was not confined there. The wickedness being practiced by the priests had spilled over to the people. Violence filled the streets. Idolatry filled the hearts of those in the city. And so God is about to bring judgment. And that leads us to chapter 9. Then he cried with a loud voice. And this gets really, really, this gets really awesome here. Awesome in the sense of it's astonishing to behold. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice. This is the Shekinah glory, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying or smashing weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. This is the southern gate, the one that faces to the north, coming from the south. Each one with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went, and they stood beside the bronze altar. These are, I believe, angels who had been dispatched from the Department of Justice in heaven. They were there to impose the justice of God, the justice that God's holiness demanded when the iniquity of Jerusalem was complete. The time had come. The time had come for God to no longer have pity. The time had come for God to no longer hear those who were crying. And what's difficult for us to understand is that it is completely universal. Old men will be killed. Young men will be killed. Old women will be killed. Virginal women will be killed. And children will be killed. They had all been infected by the evil that had polluted the land. And it was time for God's judgment to come. And as difficult as it is for us to read this, and we're going to look at it, as difficult as it is for us to read this, it's usually because we don't understand the seriousness, the filth of sin, the same way that the Holy God understands it. These things are an amazing affront to him. The people of Jerusalem had had every opportunity to hear, every opportunity to embrace the truth of God, every opportunity to walk in holiness. And yet, they didn't just ignore God. They ignored God and went after other gods. And it was happening even in the temple. Now, try to picture for yourself the mental image here. If I said to you, hey, guess what? You wouldn't believe what's happening. They're talking about sinful things on MTV. You'd be like, okay. Oh, no. So it was more than that. They're embracing open sexuality on MTV. And you're like, duh, would you crawl out from under a rock? I mean, back in the 80s, Madonna was doing that. Back in the 60s, the hippies were walking around naked, smoking grass and talking about how terrible the country is because everything's not free. But imagine if I said to you, those things are happening in the church. It becomes a different story, right? Because you expect the world to be the world. You don't expect the church to be the world. What's happening here, and the reason why Ezekiel 8 is so important, is that God shows, yes, all of this wickedness is all throughout Jerusalem. It's all throughout the city. But it's even gotten into the temple. And when you see the Asherah pole inside the temple, and you see the priests who are supposed to be leading people to the presence of God turning their back on God, physically representing a spiritual motif, back to God and worshiping, it specifically says the stars. When you walk into the temple complex, the place where God, this is God's house. This is where God dwells. And when you walk in there and you don't see people weeping for the sins of the people, you see women weeping for Tammuz, the mockery of the coming Christ. When you see the priests who are fulfilling their functions outwardly, but in the private rooms they have their room of pictures, their chamber of imagery, then you understand that the point of chapter 8 is that the wickedness of the city has come full circle. Liberalism always begins in the arts. You know, any movement, any philosophical movement, I just told you that wrong. It doesn't begin in the arts. It begins in philosophy. So philosophers come up with a construct and they say, you know, homosexuality. They begin to think about homosexuality in a different way. You know, they begin to take old notions about God created Adam and Eve and a man and a woman, and this is natural because of, you know, reproduction. It's necessary because of, and they begin to think outside of the box. And they come up with a different philosophical idea about how homosexuality should be handled by a community. That gets picked up by the artists. And the artists take these things and they begin to write plays that incorporate some of these themes. And they begin to write songs that incorporate some of these themes. And they begin to make film that incorporates some of these themes. Drama, essays, all of the arts, paintings that incorporate some of these themes. Even architecture. I think I've told you before that you can look at what's important to any civilization by looking at the tallest buildings in that civilization. In the medieval time, the tallest buildings were the churches. In the 1700s and 1800s, the tallest building were the government centers, the palaces. And today, it's the World Trade Center and the banks, the Sears Tower, merchandise. The things that are important to a society is reflected in its art. Art is an artificial representation of the things that we see in our culture. So, when the arts get a hold of an idea, it begins to find its way into the populace. So people start bebopping along and they like their rap music, you know, and all of a sudden there's a song and it's bringing in these new ideas in the song. And these ideas become ubiquitous through the arts. Everywhere you turn around, it seems like you can't watch a sitcom without finding a homosexual person in the sitcom. A new normal begins to form. The ideas of the way that the society thinks about a thing begins to be developed. It's a vast change. I mean, looking at where we are now compared to where we were 50 years ago, most of the things you would find on television at 8:30 in the evening would be considered pornographic to go and see in a movie. PG-13 movies. 13 is supposed to be an age, right? With nudity. 13. PG-13. Things have changed pretty radically. And then Francis Schaeffer, that great Christian philosopher and writer, tells us the last place that a change has to come in order for it to truly be cemented into the culture is the church. And when change goes from philosophy to the arts to the populace to the church, could you believe that it could become so crazy that you could actually have churches hanging in front of the church, not an American flag, but a rainbow flag? I hope we never see that day. I know. I'm joking. It's a joke. It's a joke. But yeah, it's ridiculous. You know, but who would have ever thought that that would be something that could possibly be the world in which we live? What has happened? The change has come full circle. That's what I want you to see about Ezekiel chapter 8. The change has become full circle. And wickedness is everywhere. It's in the church. Now, there's a remnant in the church today, but they're called a remnant for a reason. They're not the majority. They're not even the moral minority. They're just the remnant. They're those who are clinging to the old and antiquated ideas that come from a dusty, unread book that are mocked frequently in the arts. Bill Maher will come on television and remind people that, oh, well, maybe you don't like what I'm saying because you still believe in the talking snake. Well, someday he's going to meet the talking snake, and he's going to have a very big surprise waiting for him. But what has happened? What has happened is we've drawn closer and closer as a country to where Jerusalem is in Ezekiel chapter 8. The thing that God is trying to show in these four things, right? What was the first thing? He saw the idol that was set up to the entrance of the inner court, number one. The chamber of imagery inside the temple, wall of pictures, idolatry inside the temple. The priests who had their back to God and were worshiping the sun, and the women who were weeping for Tammuz. The entire place has been polluted by idols. The entire place has been polluted by evil. God is being honored in word only. So the Bible says in the last days, New Testament now, we're blasting into the modern era. And Paul says, listen, in the last days, men are going to be lovers of self, not lovers of God. They're going to have a weird relationship with their kids. You know when the Bible says without natural affection? The Greek word there is astorgia. It's the word we get stork from. The idea that, you know, babies come from this idea, you know. The idea is without natural affection doesn't mean that, you know, husband and wives aren't going to hug each other. Although, no, maybe it does mean some of that. But it means that there's going to be unnatural distances between people in their own families. Children will be disobedient and not feel like there's any reason to be obedient. Everything will change. And he said, and he ends that by saying that, talking about taking the spiritual temperature of the world at that time, he says, and men will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. What is the power thereof? The power is the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit live in us to do? What do we have greater grace for that we studied so many weeks? To live holy. What is the Spirit trying to do? He's trying to make us more like Jesus. He's trying to make us holier. He's trying to make us live a pure life. Why? Because only when we do can what God and what Jesus wants to live through us become evident to the world. Rather, it's not us, but we become like a conduit for Jesus. Like his life is replicated in us. You say, I don't believe that. Prove it to me. I am crucified with Christ. Here's Paul, human being, flesh and blood. I am crucified with Christ, but I'm alive. Crucified with Christ, but I'm alive. Oh, but it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the life that I now live, that's the abundant life of John 10:10. When Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, they're not talking. Jesus isn't saying, I want you to have a brand new abundant life in your flesh. No, he's saying, when you die, I'll give you life. Don't believe me? Any man who seeks to save his life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will gain it. Unless you deny yourself. People often have no problem with picking up the cross because it's poetic. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be you're not worthy to be called my disciple. But before Jesus said, pick up your cross, he said, unless you deny yourself. And what is the life that I've come that they might have life and life more abundantly? What is that? That's the life that comes after Adam dies. That's what life in Christ is like. When there's impurity in the vessel, when there's unholiness in the vessel, what God wants to do through the vessel is blocked. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to make us more like Jesus, holy, pure. And look at where we are. How have these things happened? Well, they've happened through the steady drip, 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 drip in the society, through the arts, and now we have a very liberal society that has basically said, I'm going to find a church that has those same kind of liberal things, because, come on, everybody should have civil rights. No, I agree with that. Everybody should have civil rights. Everybody shouldn't have sinful rights. There's a difference between I was born black and I deserve the same rights as any white man. You ain't kidding, you do. Our founding fathers wrote that into the Declaration. It is, you know, these are what I'm looking for. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by God. Of course. But somebody comes and they say, I am a homosexual. God made me that way. And I want the same civil right as a heterosexual person. That's not what civil rights is. We are becoming stupid. I mean, we're forgetting the meaning of words in this country. You know, you get some time, and listen, I don't want to take you away from the Word of God, but you get some time and you say, I'd like to read just like a novel. Read, I don't care if you've read it before, read it right now, 1984 by George Orwell. It will blow your mind. When the society is being deceived, what's the first thing that they do? He wrote this in 1948. He switched the numbers instead of 84, 48, right? What did they do? What did they want to deceive the people. What did they do? Listen, they don't go and do all of these crazy things that would be obvious. They just redefine words. They call it newspeak. They redefine words. So here we are, 2016 in the United States of America. What is marriage? Yeah, what is, right? But what is marriage? I'll tell you what, the definition of what marriage is not what the definition of marriage was 10 years ago. It's a very different thing. You wouldn't have found any politician. I mean, the most liberal politicians we have in this world today, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, all of them said that they believe that marriage is one man and one woman. Until it became okay to not believe that anymore. Then the liberalism came in. Look at how quickly it's changed. Now what's happened? Has marriage changed? No. The word has changed. The definition of the word has changed. So I want you to see, and I've spent a little bit of time on this, but I want you to see it because it's important. The terrible things that we're going to see next time, apparently, is the result of the fact that we are at the place in Jerusalem where God has exhausted every ounce of grace. There is a point of no return. There's a point of no return for individuals the day they die. There's a point of no return for nations. The Bible says in the book of Acts that God marks out the boundaries of the nations and also determines the length of their existence. God knows exactly when a nation is going to fall into a widespread reversionism, walk away from him. And it is, the Bible says that the righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any man. Righteousness exalts a nation. What does the opposite of right? What does unrighteous do? It brings God's judgment. Is there still time left? Yeah. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, don't bother praying until you've done that. The church needs to be aware. What is humility? It's the awareness of who God truly is and who we truly are. When we come to that place, our prayers become extremely, extremely efficacious. The Bible talks about prayer, and it says, who was it? Elijah? Hey, how about this? It says Elijah was a man just like everybody else, but he prayed, and it stopped raining for 3 years. How about that? 1 Kings chapter 17, In verse 1, this guy comes on the scene. Nobody's heard of him before. He comes out of obscurity. There's no lineage. There's nothing about him. No, his name is Elijah the Tishbite. And he comes before King Ahab and he says, Your Majesty, I'm a prophet of God. And until the words come out of my mouth, it will not rain again. Bye. Now, a couple years later, they're not laughing at this guy anymore. But they're looking for him. Jezebel wants to put his head on a pole. But we come to the book of James. Now, you know that's in the New Testament, right? That's like this is like Christian life. And we've got this amazing thing. The fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And then it says, think about Elisha. And you think, well, I don't think about Elisha very much because do you really think I could stop the rain? The answer to the question is, yeah, if God's perfect will is that the rain would stop. The man who prays fervently, the man who sold out to God, the man who prays according to the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you pray anything according to my name, I'll do it for you, no matter what it is. But in the key there is that anything we pray according to God's name is according to God's will. So of course God is going to do anything that it's his will to do. And God called upon Elisha and he said, Elisha, you're my man. I want you to go. I want you to tell Ahab. And Elisha went, and he said, until it comes out of my mouth, it's not going to rain again. And that's exactly what happened. And then we go to the book of James, and James says, what makes you think that can't happen for you? What makes you think that you can't get on the same page as God for your nation, for your people, for your family? What do we have to do? If, maybe they will, maybe they won't. If my people who are called by my name, put your hand up if you've been called by God's name, will humble themselves, seek my face. I don't have it all committed to memory, but I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Do you know whose fault it is that this nation is in such terrible shape? The church's fault. Absolutely. And we're going to see next time that in this Old Testament passage of Ezekiel chapter 9, the slaughter that we're about to witness, you'll never guess where it begins. In the villages? Nope. The villages. Not the villages. Florida is friendly as home. I can't say villages without hearing that jingle. You know that song? Yeah. You never heard it? The villages, Florida's friendly as home to. Anyway, so it's probably better that you haven't. Yeah, not, yeah, you haven't. It doesn't start in the villages. It doesn't start in the city proper. Do you know where it starts? In the temple, and the judgment of God through these six executioner angels with their smashing weapons in their hands begins to move out into the community. Who gets killed? Everybody. Except, remember that guy with the pencil case? He's got a pencil case. He's got some chalk or he's got a mark. And he goes through and he sees God's people. How does he know that they're God's people? Because they've been mourning, grieving for the sin in Jerusalem. They're not saved because they're grieving. They're grieving because they're saved. You see what I mean? Jelly bean. So the mark, black mark comes, and this man with the pencil case, the linen clothes and the pencil case, goes out and visibly puts a mark on all of God's people. We see this in Revelation 7 as well. We'll look at it next week. But anyway, and then after all of God's people have been marked, God's people, truly saved people have been marked, the executioners go and they do something really horrendous. Now, next time, we're going to look at this, and we're also going to deal with the heavy question, because one of the most difficult things that you have to deal with in Christian ethics is, why does God allow genocide? And so the reason these are such difficult questions is there not are no hard and fast reasons, but I'm going to suggest some that may give you some comfort. Because even God's people, I read it, and I mean, I know that, listen, I know if God decided to judge me, I would be getting just what I deserve. But it's still difficult, especially when you think about the children. But the children have been polluted by the parents. Bless you. I'll say this one last thing. Do you remember Achan? Remember Achan, right? Achan was supposed to go. He was supposed to, wasn't supposed to take anything. What did he do? He took some things, some treasure, right? At the Battle of Ai, I think it was Ai. He took some, was it? That was in the Battle of Jericho. So he took some of these things and he wrapped them up and he brought them into his tent. And so there is a real problem because all of a sudden Israel starts losing its wars. Sin in among the people causes the defeats. So Joshua is like, what in the world is going on? So God says, find out who he is. Sin's in the camp. So he goes with the high priest and the Urim and the Thummim, right? These lights, I think these things that would light up, these translucent jewels that would light up. And he goes, there were 12, one for each of the tribes. And when he determined which tribe, they're representative from each tribe, when he determined which tribe the sin was in, he said, okay, now bring me the representatives of all those families that are in that tribe. And it came down to Achan. Now, what is interesting and what is difficult to hear is that Achan was found out. And he was stoned to death along with his family. And I think the picture there is that the sins of the fathers, while I don't believe affect our salvation, I believe that that's God's work, but the sins of the father definitely, you know what? Sins that are in my life that go undealt with will affect my children. You don't believe me? Talk to people who grew up in alcoholic homes or were unloved, feral children, children who never knew what it was like for a mother or father to grab them and say, you're so adorable, you're the cutest little thing. Children who are unloved often grow up having a very difficult time connecting with other human beings because we are zoon politikon, Aristotle said, and he's dead right. We are political animals, political in the sense that we need other polis, other people. We need a hug. We need affirmation. That's the way God made us. So the sins of a father affect his whole family. You say, what if it's a private sin? There's no private sin. You say, well, what if it's a sin that nobody sees? Nobody sees it at all. Well, now the wife has to live with a man who's no longer working, has to submit to a husband who is no longer walking with God. Now the husband who is supposed to be leading the family before the Lord and is responsible to God in judgment for not doing so is leading, he is an impure vessel, making the decisions that he makes for all the wrong reasons. It's very difficult. It's very difficult. But there are no personal sins. No man is an island. Well, Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would help us to wrap our arms around these deep truths, Father. Help us to come to terms with where we are as a nation right now, Father. Bless us as we continue to study and do our own studies throughout the week. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.